Morning, church family.
Morning.
And a real privilege to stand before you, and it's not just saying that. I've grown to love this church, not the building, but the people in it. And for me to be able to stand before you and look at Psalm 1 is just an awesome privilege in a very real way. Privilege to be serving this community with you. And if there's anyone from the community here for the first time today, it's a privilege to have you. And I hope what we look at today is of meaning to you. All right, we're going to turn to Psalm 1. But before we do, I'm kicking off a mini-series. We're looking at the first three Psalms over the next three Sundays. I was going to say I'm doing Psalm 1, which is obvious. But just by way of introduction, let's just look at a bit of background, some important background and some information to ease us into Psalm 1. So Psalm 1, you'll find in the middle of the Bible. It is right there. The original Hebrew title means praises, so which gives you an idea of what they're about. It's a collection of 150 poems. Many of those have been set to tunes, to music. I'm not musical at all, as you can gather. And with the result that when the Bible was translated out of Hebrew into Greek way before, about 300 years before Christ, the Greek title became song, which is psalmos, which is where we get the title for the collection of poems from, the Psalms. Other interesting facts is that there are more quotes from the Psalms than in the New Testament than any other book in the Old Testament. So just elevating the Psalms ever so slightly if you didn't know how important they are. And even the sequence in terms of Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 3 had been established by the time of Christ. In Acts 13:33, it refers to the second psalm, and it quotes what the second psalm says, which confirms that the order from 1 to 150 had been largely established by the time the New Testament was written. All right, so they are a collection of ancient writings. Right from Moses. Moses wrote three songs, of which only one made it into the Psalms. And that was 1,500 years before Christ. For us, 3,500 years ago, truly ancient writings. The second king of Israel, King David, wrote half of the Psalms, or half of them are about him, which says something, and we'd all kind of assume that he wrote all of them, but obviously not. His famous son Solomon only wrote, or had only two of them included in the collection of poems. And there are many other authors right up to about 500 years before Christ. Many of them are not ascribed to any authors, which we'll get to in a moment. All right, that's just some technical background about the Psalms. There are three things I'd like to just communicate that I think is very important for what we're talking about and also for the next two sessions. The first is, as we said, they are songs, which means that in gatherings like this, these songs were sung, which was an important way to commit the words and what they are to memory right from a very young age right into old age. And obviously that means that outside of these gatherings, you'd be automatically singing the tune, remembering the word, murmuring, if you're not musically inclined, mumbling, but you'd be there'd be a constant recollection of what the words say. Secondly, the Psalms often refer to the law of God. And it took me a long time. It'll give my background away. I'm from a very historical, nominal denomination. But when we spoke about the Lord was the Ten Commandments, end of story. But when the Psalms and the Bible generally refers to the law of God, it refers to the first five books in the Bible. Just so I don't get it wrong, they are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they were called the Torah. And they, what Torah means is that it's instruction. An instruction about God. All right. So to be sure, they contain the Ten Commandments, plus 600 other regulations and rules and stipulations about dress code for the Israelites, about diet, about feasts, about how to worship. So about 613 total instructions, including the Ten Commandments, in the law, but the law is instruction about God, five books of the Bible. So, and that just largely meant that when you look at an Israelite, and you could pick an Israelite out in a crowd, they just looked and behaved and ate and worshipped totally differently from compared to anybody else. Thirdly, after Jesus rose from the dead, and Tony, sorry about this, but it's the last slide. Got the order wrong. Luke 24:44. Jesus, after being crucified, died, buried, rose from the grave. And one of the first instances where he appeared to his disciples, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" And they gave him fish. He took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. If you had any doubt about the importance of the Psalms and maybe what, even what we're talking about today, Jesus thought the Psalms were important. And my prayer today is that Jesus would do the same for us today and every time we engage with the scriptures, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. All right, so on to the text. The first slide, thanks, Tony. Before we do again, Psalm 1 and 2 has no author specified. Many of the others would say it's the Psalm of Moses or of Asaph or of David, but Psalm 1 and 2 doesn't mention any author, which is significant, I think. And I think because it's Psalm 1, as we said, the order has been established a long time ago, maybe Psalm 1 frames possibly what the other Psalms are about, or at least will give us a better perspective of what the other Psalms are about. Let's read. Psalm 1 verse 1, blessed, and I'm reading from the ESV, blessed is the man, and that was Willie earlier on, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is a pretty short poem, 6 verses only, and probably 20 lines, I didn't count them. But what stands out immediately, even at the first reading, talks about a blessed man. And secondly, it talks about there is a way to prosper in verse 3, at the end of verse 3. We all want to be blessed, and we all want to prosper. And let's look at this in more detail. Blessed is the man. While we were chatting and just sharing what God has blessed us with, this hum and this buzz of people, and you can imagine us afterwards having a cup of tea, and it's just noisy with chatter, and someone getting up, blessed is the man. That's the way the original Hebrew was meant to be pronounced or said. Blessed is the man means happy is the person, in another way of saying that. So blessed be the man is meant to grab our attention. Why? And it's pretty obvious. Who in a crowded room does not want to be happy? Who in a crowded room is not looking for a way to be happy? It's absolutely universal to mankind. Everyone, in some way, by virtue of what we do and how we behave, we quickly gather what is Willie's view on what will make him happy? What is Cullum's view on what will make him happy? We only have to spend a couple of minutes, and by what we're talking about and what our hobbies are and what we spend most of our time on clearly demonstrates what will make us happy. Like Adam and Eve did, and every human being since them, we are inclined to decide for ourselves what it is that will make us happy. For many, it is money and what money means and what money brings, all the luxury that it brings. It is maybe a lifestyle, a perceived freedom of being a surfer in a van, which is one of my fancies at some point. Maybe it's in relationships, varied and just the richness that do come from relationships, but also much harm that comes from relationships. Maybe it's status in life or achievements in whatever shape or forms. Or maybe it's philosophy. Philosophy says happiness is just a state of mind. Or to be happy is just to be lucky. You were just born with a silver spoon in your mouth. The rest of us have no hope. So there are countless opinions of what will make you happy. And I think there's probably not a clear leader out there generally, but I think by looking at people, generally we can tell that making money and the pursuit of money or being rich is possibly the leader amongst the 8 billion, 9 million people out there. All right, so we have a guy up front saying, blessed be the man, I know the way to be happy. And just from a superficial reading of verse 1 and 2, there seems to be three do nots and two things that we must do to be happy. And we're going to look at them. First, the do nots is walk in the counsel. Do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Do not stand in the way of sinners. Do not sit in the seat of scoffers. This sounds rather legalistic, doesn't it? Not quite something that you want to shout out about. Obey the law. Any takers, any excitement about obeying the law? Now, many of us are wired that way. We want to know what it is that we need to do and then get on and do it. So the moralistic among us and amongst the world would say, okay, if that's what it takes to be happy, let's get out and do it. But before we do, let's look at the fine print. What is the counsel of the wicked? Who is the wicked? And I think, just to not belabor the point, The counsel of the wicked is simply counsel that does not accord with God's view of the important matters in our life. And that would include counsel about finances. What is God's counsel about finances? There's nothing wrong to be rich. But what is our attitude towards money? Do we trust money to be our provision, or our salaries, our bank balance? What does our giving look like? Are we storing up treasure? Do we spend the money on the things that make us happy? Counsel about morals. God's counsel is that even if you say to someone, "You fool," you're in the danger of hellfire. God's counsel on lust is even if you think immoral thoughts, you're committing adultery. And so on and so on. What about loving people? What can be wrong with the way we love people? 1 John 3:16 says, "No greater love has anyone than to lay down his life." And God expects us to lay down our lives for our brothers. How do we measure up? God says, "Love your enemies." And that vexes me. It's always vexed me. What about Gaza versus Israel? Ukraine versus Russia? Is God's standard really that we are to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us? Luke 6:35, "Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, possibly not even a thank you." How do we measure up against God's counsel around how we entertain ourselves, what our identity is, what our purpose is? So those are the standards. They're severe and extreme, to say the least. Then there's the measurement. How do we measure against those standards? And at the very minimum, it is, you know, the way the census ran, it's not at all, or sometimes, or often, or all the time. How do we measure? Do we love our enemies? Not at all. Sometimes, often, or all the time. Difficult. Harsh. At this point, many of the moralists say we honestly, sincerely want to do the right thing. But clearly, and we want the to be prosperous, the blessing at the end. But clearly, this is simply too hard, and they give up. If there is any further doubt about the standard of God and what God expects from us as humans, Leviticus 11:45, "I'm the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." And that's a refrain throughout the law, the Torah, as we mentioned earlier. God's standard of holiness means absolute purity, separation from anything that is impure. And he expects us to comply with that standard. Is that just the Old Testament? Just the law? Matthew 5:48, and I quote Jesus saying, "Therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Matthew 19:21, Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." If you would be perfect, that is the standard. How do we measure up? Ephesians, with reference to holiness, Ephesians 1:4 and 1 Peter 1:5 is similar. Peter says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." All right, we have a standard, which is extreme, and we have a measurement, which is perfection. Where do we stand? Where do we, as the human race, man and woman, how do we stand? Well, the results are out. They've been published. They're in public domain, uncensored by any government or any capitalists, money interests. They've been out for a very long time. Psalm 14:3 and 53:3, Romans 3:10 in the New Testament are clear. No one does what is right, not even one. That's God's view. The non-moralists have been looking at the moralists saying, "We're going to do this." The non-moralists stood back and watched and said, This is morbid. And it's anyway impossible. It doesn't sound like fun at all. Let's get out of here. Does that, that's a fair evaluation. So we've looked at the do nots. And hang in with me, it's getting better. What about the two must do's? If you want to be prosperous, and I'm paraphrasing just for the sake of the preach, if you want to be prosperous, you must delight in the law of God. You must meditate on it day and night. Now, who knows that what I like and what I don't like is not something that I just wake up in the morning and decide that I'm going to like this painting or I'm going to like coffee and not tea. How do we get to delight in the law of God? This sounds even harder for if we have a message to carry out to the world. So even if I wanted to delight in the law of God, I cannot change my mind about whether I delight in it or not. All right, so do nots, the must do's. Then we get to the reward. Verse 3 is like a tree planted by streams of water, and it ends with, in all that he does, he prospers. All right, let's analyze the reward. We've done well with the do nots and the to do's, and so what about the reward? So even if we're not able to comply with the do-nots or the to-dos, let's, regardless, look at what this promised reward is. So it starts off by saying, he is like a tree. Blessed is the man in verse 1. This man is like a tree. And bear with me, it's a simile. So you're as brave as a lion. He's as brave as a lion. He's as strong as an ox. It's a simile. This man is like a tree, and we would even say the man's an ox or the man is a lion, implying things. But this is a simile with a lot of detail in and saying specific characteristics about this man that is like a tree. What are they? This tree, we note in the first line is, or the second line is, he is planted. Okay. This reward says that I'm going to be like a tree that someone else plants and decides where I'm to be planted. I don't get to choose where I'm planted. We see that it is a fruit tree. It yields its fruit in season. It's clearly a fruit tree. Now, we all know that fruit trees are pruned every year, every single year. Out comes the pruning saw, out comes the lopper, out comes the secateurs. And everything that this tree has grown that does not conform to somebody else's thinking and idea of what the tree should look like and where this tree is going is simply every year pruned off. I'll leave that with you. It's pruned to conform to the farmer's view of what this tree should look like and where he's going with the fruit tree orchard. This tree, as a fruit tree, will also be dependent on someone else fertilizing the tree, which is not that obvious out of verse 3. But what is obvious out of this verse 3 is that this fruit tree yields its fruit in season. Someone decides when that season is, and that fruit tree must comply with that season. And even worse is that whatever that tree has worked on to produce in that season is yielded for the benefit of somebody else, for the benefit of others. Does this still sound like a reward? Does this still sound like someone is prospering? All right, we'll leave you hanging. And then the end, as the outline say. So soon, we've had no good news, only bad news, and it is already the end. We all know that life is short and swift. We would all agree to that. We all want to And I think a significant reason is we all want to just be grown up. The problem is before we grow up, we look in the mirror and there's already gray and wrinkles, and we're old before we'd even grown up properly. And so suddenly, with all things, the end comes. And as we see in verse 4, 5, and 6, it brings a clear contrast between the wicked and the others and God's demands. It brings a contrast and it brings a dreadful separation that no one wants. The wicked, we see, is not like this tree at all. It does not prosper in verse 4, but like chaff. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. The wicked does not stand when the judgment comes. The wicked is separated from the congregation of the righteous and perishes. Those are hard words. Separation is harsh for every one of us. We've all been in a situation where you've lost a loved one, and that separation is dreadful. But what is worse is the lot of the wicked. As we've said, the end is that they perish. And the majority of people out there say, is there not another group? We have the wicked. We have this mention of the congregation of the righteous in verse 5. But I'm not wicked. I know I don't measure up to be part of the congregation of the righteous. Where is this third group that I can be part of? And we've seen already that God is clear. There is no one righteous, not even one. So in God's view, there is one group, but we have this reference to this mysterious congregation of the righteous. There is no safe middle ground. In desperation, the wicked, all of us, sees this reference to the congregation of the righteous. And in desperation, we ask, who is this congregation of the righteous? Well, let's talk about it. A congregation means it's a gathering, a group of people, and usually they have one uniform aim in mind. What is the righteous? The congregation of the righteous. Righteousness is a standard, and it implies to be a divine standard. So this group of people complies with a divine standard, and it meets every requirement of divinity, of God, the Most High. So a good question to ask, who is the congregation of a righteous? But a better question to ask is, how may I be included in the congregation of the righteous? How may I be included? Who will show me the way? Who will give me the right to be included in the congregation of the righteous? Well, let me introduce you to the man. I'll introduce you to the blessed man of Psalm 1, verse 1. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He only does what God the Father says. This man is the source of all wisdom and knowledge, according to Colossians 2, verse 3. This man alone, a man just like us, is able to fulfill all those very extreme requirements. He fulfilled them meticulously and perfectly. This man's delight is in the law of God, the written word. In fact, he is the author of the word. And he became flesh to live among us as the living word, according to John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. While on earth, his delight was clearly in the word. 2,000 years ago, it was obvious that this man's delight was in the word. How do we know this? He was meditating in the law day and night, careful to fulfill the law and what was written about him, and the prophets and the Psalms. This man is a fruitful tree. He said of himself, I am the true vine, John 15. Tony, if you could just bring that up. I am the true vine, and my Father is the farmer, the keeper of the vine. Verse 3 says, you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. That line alone should keep us busy for days. You are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. This man is the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. This man was planted. He submitted himself to the Father. He agreed to execute exactly what the Father instructed him to do. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Hebrews 5 verse 8. Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered. We can meditate on this, on that. He took the punishment for our wrongdoing on himself, and he perished like the wicked is going to perish. He died our death to pay for our sin. By now we know who this man is. God the Son became man. And this is, this has become, after decades of reading and praying and wanting to be a good Christian, it's dawned on me that Jesus became man to be like one of us. Why? He's like, Jesus, God the Son, became man to be like us, yet without sin. Why did Jesus have to become man? And I don't want to go into a theological discussion about it, but Jesus is the Father's provision for us to represent us on the day of judgment. That blows my mind. We have someone, folk. We have someone who meets every requirement, who's met every requirement on our behalf. He will represent us on the day of judgment. Will we agree to choose him to represent us? John 15 carries on. The man carries on to say, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. If you keep my commandments, commandments again, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. It remains, Psalm 1 verse 2, it remains about a delight, a joy, a fullness, a pleasure. And Jesus confirms that. Fullness of joy, happiness, undeserved favor. But we need to agree with these commandments. What are these conditions? Romans 10 verse 9 is clear. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Romans 10:13, three verses on. Everyone who calls on his name will be saved. So we need to ask him to represent us. By doing that, we are included in the congregation of the righteous. Will he agree to represent us? He's already agreed. He agreed when Adam and Eve said, we choose to find our delight and our happiness and our blessing somewhere else. Jesus was already identified as the only solution, the only one who can represent Adam and Eve and all humans that came after them. Every reward, every benefit, every promise we so long for, every one of the billions on this face of earth, is in Jesus and in Jesus alone. They can become ours. Some are through this mystery of being allowed in to be part of the congregation of the righteous. Some are through this mystery of being in union with Jesus in what the Bible calls salvation. Obviously, we can't escape our health problems, our financial issues. We can't escape troubles and suffering. But these take on a whole new meaning once we have our perspective about who Jesus is, about the glory of God, about who our Creator is and why we were created. Once we have that perspective right, all these other things take on a whole different perspective, makes them bearable. I'm gonna go through the last page. I have no idea how I'm doing on time. So God is my delight. That was the title of my message. And if you're wondering who this message is for, it is for me. Tony Graham once said, when you preach, you learn most. You get most out of the message. And looking at this and years of Lord God, even in my weeks preparing up to this, Lord, I'm not the man. Without associating that with verse 1, blessed is the man. I'm just saying, I'm not the man. I'm not part of the All-Stars Christian Club. I don't make the grade. And to be up here and talking about Psalm 1 is just beyond. So this message is for me that Jesus meets those requirements, and I need to agree that he would represent me to the Father. So there comes a moment in all of our lives, in desperation, after hearing this story, the gospel, the good news, grace and faith lands in our hearts. And we call on the name of Jesus, like we saw in Romans, for our salvation. And in an instant, we are saved. We are born again. Delight upon delight, pleasure, joy, fulfillment in an instant. I'm born again, given a new heart, a heart of flesh. God, the Holy Spirit, makes his home in me. I'm adopted into a new family, a new congregation. What about my wrongdoing? What about the stuff that I mess up every day? Does it suddenly disappear? Sadly not. We as Christians are well known to preach one thing, but often what we do and how we act in different situations leave a lot to be desired. Let me just cut that back and go with, by reading the scriptures, and because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, it's like looking in the mirror, as we've heard not so long ago, and we clearly see the big problems, the big wrongs, the big sins. And through the working of the Holy Spirit, we confess those. We take out the garbage. Not every now and again. We have to take the garbage out every single day. If we don't, there'll be ants and cockroaches and mice and rats. And we need to, as individuals, seriously doubt our union with Christ if we do not take the garbage out every day. So it is my duty to read the scriptures. It is my duty to pray the scriptures. It is my duty to come to church. None of those are extreme. None of those are difficult. It's as simple as setting our alarm clocks. It's time to read the Bible, time to pray, time to go to bed on a Saturday night, time to come to church on a Sunday morning. The difficult bits have been dealt with by Jesus, our representative. I'm going to end it there. Jesus, the blessed man, fulfilled all the requirements of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. He is the meaning of our lives. That's a message all in itself. All blessedness and happiness are found in our union with Him alone. Not in the streets of gold, the pearly gates, the freedom from fear. Our meaning, our fulfillment is found in the person of Jesus. It is about who Jesus is. May His glory become our new reality, both now and forever. He is. His glory is our delight. He is our delight. Read about it in the law and be delighted when you read that. Amen. Lord, I pray that Your word would find a home in our hearts, that we would find that we are delighted by the law of God, that we would find the desire, the hunger to read Your word, and that we would read Your word until we see Jesus in the pages, in the lines of the law, of the prophets and of the Psalms, of the Gospels, the Epistles, Revelations. Be glorified, we pray, Lord God, in us, this congregation of the righteous, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.